If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we looked at the exciting founding of this church, of how the gospel reached Thessalonica, that city in modern-day Greece, a city that still stands today in Greece. And we noted how the Lord led Paul and Silas and Timothy to this city, and how that they went into the Jewish synagogue and preached Jesus as the Messiah, preaching that the Messiah had to suffer, that he had to suffer for the sins of his people, and he is the King, but also the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so many believed and embraced the message. Many of the Jewish people of that synagogue believed that this is indeed the Messiah, and they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the Greeks as well believed. And then we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that some from a pagan background believe, because it says that they turned to the true God from idols to serve the living and true God. So an exciting founding of how that God worked. But we also noted how that after God worked mightily, the enemy came in as well, and how that they assaulted the house of Jason, one of the believers, and how that they drug him before the magistrates of the city, and that Paul and his team had to leave town. And Paul went to Berea and preached. And when the Thessalonian Jews heard of that, they went to Berea and drove him out of Berea. And from there, Paul went to Athens. And from there, he went to Corinth. And so Paul was in Corinth. He had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on this young, newborn church. And Timothy comes back to Paul with the report of how that they're doing. And Paul, at that occasion, writes this letter to the saints of Thessalonica. As we noted last time, they are like us in many ways, different from us in many ways, but like us in many ways. Having embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, having believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but also living in a world of opposition, living with adversaries, living with enemies to our faith. And so this book, as the inspired Word of God, is so relevant and useful, needful for us as well today. Before we read, I'll read the entire first chapter this morning. Don't plan to cover the first chapter, but before we read it, I would ask you this question. What would you like to be remembered by, even before that you're dead and gone? Of course, after you're dead and gone, but what would you like to be remembered by even now? Or we could say it this way, what would you like to be? What would you like to be? If somebody was writing you a letter, and they're saying, you know what, when I think about you, and when I thank God for you, here's what I think about. Well, that's what happened here, what we'll look at, Lord willing, this morning with the Thessalonian saints. But think about that for a minute. What would you like for folks, for believers, from maybe far away, writing you a letter, saying, you know, when I thank God and think about your testimony and your life, here's what stands out. Here's what stands out. Let's start reading in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, Silvanus is the Roman name for Silas, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul, in his letters, typically follows the format of even secular letters in that day. When you would write a letter to someone, you would say, I'm Timothy, I'm writing to you, and here's a greeting. Even the pagans would give a greeting in the name of their false gods. Paul addresses his letter just as everybody does it, but he deepens it. He spiritualizes it. He Christianizes it, if we can say it that way. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So much rich truth, right, just in that verse as well. But Paul, we note, first of all, how that he reminds the Thessalonians, or he points the Thessalonian believers to their identity. To their identity. The word church means assembly. There is non-religious assemblies in that day. Our word church is an anglicized form of a word that really is going to be translated congregation or assembly. So there's lots of assemblies. It speaks in Acts 19 of an assembly in Ephesus that was just a civic assembly that was gathering to try to persecute some of the believers. There were pagan assemblies, there were civic assemblies, there were political assemblies. But Paul is writing to an assembly. He is writing to a congregation that's different from any other assembly. He's writing to a group that's different from any other group. Now, think about the saints of Thessalonica. They didn't have their markers like the Kiwanis Club has out there about town. Who despises the Kiwanis Club? Or who persecutes the Lions Club? Nobody does. But these believers, this Christian assembly, this congregation marked by their faith in Jesus Christ, was not a popular group in town. He sees it here. They had suffered persecution initially, and they continued to suffer opposition. So they were hated by their community. They were hated by their community. How would you like it? How would you like it if somebody said, well, where do you worship? Or what God do you worship? You say, well, I'm a member of that Christian assembly that worships Jesus. And you knew when you told them that you would be, at best, you had to roll your eyes at you. At worst, they say, well, forget you. We're not shopping at your store, the one that you own anymore, or whatever other kinds of persecution that we're about. So this was not a popular assembly. But Paul says, you're an assembly like no other. Notice, the church, the assembly of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your identity as a group, your identity as a church, your identity as a congregation is wrapped up in Almighty God, is wrapped up in His Son, Jesus Christ. Their identity came about because of God the Father. It was God who sent a preacher there to preach the gospel. It was God who opened their hearts to be able to believe the gospel. So they had been founded by the work, by the power of God. They had been founded by the very breath of God in their souls. And they continued to exist. They continued to be upheld by this God the Father. So your identity is in God the Father, and he says, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What defines you? What defines you? What do you like to find your identity as? Recently, one of my children watched a Little House on the Prairie episode. And in this episode, there's a really mean father. And the really mean father has a son who he has taught to be mean. And this mean son liked to get in fights with people. And he beat up most of the folks, but he came across one guy who beat him up. And he comes home, and the father says, "You have shamed me." They said, "Dad, what does he mean that you shamed that he shamed him?" I said, "What it means is that the dad found his importance. He found his worth in being big and tough and mean and strong and beating people up. And he found his identity in his son being big and strong and tough and beating people up. And when his son couldn't do it, he was shamed because his very identity was just defeated." Some people find their identity in their wealth, what they have, where they live, who they know. But for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ, our identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is who you are. You may be hated by your community. You may be despised by all those round about you. But you are an assembly that is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God, my brothers and sisters, sees His people as being in His Son. You read Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. How many times it says, in Him. In Christ, in Him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, and you are complete in Him. In Jesus Christ, God's people have all the righteousness they can need to stand before God. In Jesus Christ, God, we have kept God's law perfectly. In Jesus Christ, we are accepted with God. In Jesus Christ, we are made holy before God. In Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness before God. In Jesus Christ, we're brought into a relationship with God as Him being our Father who's adopted us into His family. So what defines you? What defines, we can even say a broader term, like this, the passage this morning, what defines our assembly? What defines our church? What ought to define it is, it's a body founded, built, sustained, loved, accepted, held up by God Almighty and by His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what should define this assembly, of being a body in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, when you look at it that way, you see the significance of it. The significance of it. Do we see, probably not nearly like we should, but do we see the significance of the assembly of God? Do we see the incredible importance of the assembly of God? He said, "This, you're just not an obscure religious group just kind of getting together doing your thing and that's just what you do. But no, you're a people that God has interest in. You're a people that are seen in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, as you band together as a body and you preach His truth and as you fellowship one with another and keep each other accountable, walking in His ways, as you seek to be a light for Jesus Christ in a dark world, as you seek to do His will, to know His word, God says, you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the significance of being marked by our identity with the Lord." So, we see how important this was to the Apostle Paul. He made a big deal of this. You're the church of the Thessalonians, and here's your identity. You're marked as being in God the Father and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You notice how many of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches? Listen, it is God's idea for His believers to be part of a community of faith, to be a part of a group that, yes, preaches truth and, again, helps one another be faithful to serve the Lord. Exhort one another daily, he says, while it's called today. Consider one another, Hebrews says, to provoke to love and to good works. Look out for one another. Pray for one another. There's all these one another passages in the Scriptures. You probably heard sermons on the one another passages. Because you see, it's not God's idea. It is not God's ideal. It is not what you would find from His Word for God to save His people. And then they walk as Lone Ranger Christians in this world. My kids are also watching The Lone Ranger. I'll give you a little review of him in case you haven't heard of him, okay? Who's the Lone Ranger? He went about doing good. He went about rescuing folks. He went about knocking the bad guys off. But you know what? You notice he was never connected to anybody, was he? He wasn't a member of the police force. He wasn't a sheriff of a local town. He did his thing and he rides off and they say, "Well, who's that masked man?" And he said, "All I know is his name is the Lone Ranger." That's how it ends every time, right? Because nobody really knows who he is. He goes about, he does good, but he's not connected to anyone. My brothers and sisters, it's not God's ideal for His blood-bought children to wander about as Lone Ranger Christians. It's a letter written to the church of the Thessalonians. And even in this letter, you find all of instructions about our activity and our behavior and our living in the body of believers. The church of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Him, should mark your life as a mark of great significance and importance. Great significance and importance. So, he says to this church, your identity is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a body of believers. But I love also how Paul just packs this rich theology just in this opening greeting. You can tell that in the short time that he had with the Thessalonian saints, he had taught them the truth of God. Notice how he says this. You might just read over these things quickly, but these are significant. He says, in God the Father, an assembly in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's significant. In God the Father. Because what he's marking them as, you're an assembly different from any pagan assembly. Those were the assemblies of the gods, and all the different names of the gods could be mentioned. But you are an assembly marked because you believe in the one true and living God. Do you believe in the God of Isaiah 46 where He says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like Me. Many of these believers, as we can see, had previously been idol worshippers. And so they had served many different gods, many false gods. It's like Isaiah and the Psalms talk about how that they would bow down to these lifeless, powerless statues and believe there was some kind of mystical, spiritual power somehow, somewhere. They were in darkness and in spiritual blindness and in death. And God had quickened them. He made them alive to worship the one true and living God. God would talk about the idols so many times. He would say, they have no power. You pray into a God who cannot save. In Isaiah, He says, you pray to a God that cannot save. But God had done a great work in this city of Thessalonica. And people who had previously, blindly, and in spiritual death, had thought there were power in these idols, now see, we've been made alive. We believe in the one true and living God. Do you believe today in the one true and living God? The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created this world, the God who rules and reigns forever and ever, the God who's unchangeable, the God who is eternal, the God who is holy, the God who is righteous, the God who is wise over all. You see, if you ever study those pagan religions, there's lots of mythology, and there were some evil deities and there were good deities. And sometimes the evil deities had more power, and you had to figure out a way to get the good deities to knock off the bad deities. Oh, but they've been brought to believe in the one true and living God, who has no stain of darkness or evil within Him. The God who does good and is good. The God who is sovereign and wise and king over all. Paul said, this is who you believe in. This is who you've embraced. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a significant title. That's a significant statement. We who have read the Bible and maybe heard it a lot of times, Lord Jesus Christ. Read over it sometimes and there's a lot in there. And there's a lot in there. First of all, His name Jesus. That's His name as a man, right? Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. The angel told Mary, you will bring forth a son and you will call, or told Joseph, and you will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So the name Jesus speaks of the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. They would preach in the book of Acts, there is none other name given under heaven whereby men are saved, or something to that degree. Only the name of Jesus, only through His work, through His sacrifice, through His righteousness that anyone is forgiven, or cleansed, saved, washed from their sins. He's Jesus, He's the Christ. Christ is not just His last name. It's not like Tim Guest, Jesus Christ. No, Christ means the Anointed One. It is a title speaking of Him being the Messiah. The Messiah. Remember last time we talked about that. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. They didn't want an Isaiah 53 Messiah. But that's who the true Messiah is. One who came to suffer. One who rose again from the dead. And one who is not only the suffering one, but also the King. Yes, the King. The true King. All the promises of God. Listen, all the promises of God that the people of God had waited for century after century after century. You remember the first promise of the Messiah is in Genesis 3:15. And it's a promise to Satan. And God says, here's a promise, Satan. The seed of the woman will crush your head. And you will bruise his heel. That's the hope of the people of God. That the great enemy, the great tempter, the great adversary is crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews says that through His death, He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So all the promises of God, the one who would crush the serpent, the one who would redeem His people, the one who would save his people is all found in this person, Jesus. He is the Christ. And not only is he Jesus the Savior, Christ the Messiah, he is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means ruler, master, supreme one, one with all authority. And Jesus is Lord of all. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And these people had embraced this. They had believed all these things by faith. They had been brought to see the one true and living God and His Son, the Lord of all, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm greeting you in Him. Your identity is found in Him. And then in verse 1, he gives them this beautiful wish. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard that word before? Grace. Grace. It's all throughout the Scriptures. It's all throughout Paul's writings, particularly grace. What does it mean? It's the favor of God. Think about that. The favor of God. When Esther was queen, and she came before Mordecai hoping to save Israel from Haman's terrible plots to destroy their nation, you remember what she was nervous about? She was nervous about this. Said, listen, when you go into the king, Ahasuerus, and he has not asked you to come, he will either raise his scepter or he will lower his scepter. And if he raises his scepter, you will live. And if he lowers his scepter, you will die. So no wonder Esther was nervous about having not an invitation, but coming to the presence of the king. What did she want? She wanted his favor. She wanted his favor. Well, God's favor is far, far greater than Haman's favor. But to think that the Lord, the Supreme One, the God of heaven and earth, would favor a certain people. And it's a favor that's, as we know, not deserved. A favor that's not merited. And so Paul often speaks of grace. The grace of God. Listen, pray that God will bless you and me to never grow tired or lose the wonder of grace. To lose the wonder of grace. What is it exactly that we do deserve from God? That'd be a good homework assignment for us to go home and make a list of all the things that we deserve from God. If you're in the right spirit, you'll have a small list. In fact, you know what? It'll be blank. It'll be empty. Except you're to say, eternal torment. That's what I deserve for my sins. But God has given grace. He has given favor. He has given blessing. He has given love to a people who deserve the very opposite. As Brother Jim read this morning in Romans 5, Christ died for who? The ungodly. He didn't die for the nice folks. He died for the ungodly. So God has given grace to His people. But also it's not just the grace that saves us, but it's the grace that sustains us. It's the favor of God that sustains us. These people already had received the grace of God. But Paul is praying, or he's wishing here, may grace continue to be upon you. That is, may the favor of God, may the influence of God, may the blessing of God, may the presence of God continue to be with you. You see, you and I have, every believer has continual need of the grace of God. We have continual need of the grace of God. God has not arranged it where when He regenerates His people, He throws a big chunk of grace on them and says, all right, you shouldn't be good until resurrection day. This should hold you over. Oh, God gives a big chunk of grace if we can say it that way in regeneration. But God has ordained it where He continually supplies. He continually replenishes. He continues to refresh. He continues to uphold us with grace and more grace. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 speaks of Him as the God of all grace. For every kind of grace that we need. We need grace. We need forgiving grace, don't we? We need comforting grace. We need grace that teaches us. Grace that convicts us. Grace that even chastises us. We need grace to boost our faith. We need grace to protect us from our enemies. We need grace to sustain us through trials and through difficulties. We need grace to fulfill the callings that God has given to us in this world, the different responsibilities that He's called upon us to do. We need grace for those. The Apostle Paul needed grace that time when he had that thorn in the flesh, that suffering. And Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. Look in the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. I want to tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, that whatever that your need is, whatever that your need is, the sufficiency that's for it is found, it's stored up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we find here in John chapter 1. Whatever our need is, how great, how small, how crazy it may sound to others, whatever our burden is, whatever our need is, whatever our sin is, whatever what we lack is, it's found in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying here in John chapter 1, in verse 16. He says, speaking of Christ, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And of His fullness. If you can picture a storehouse, if you can picture a supply house, but the thing is, the supply house never runs short. The supply house, it never even decreases in its supply. It never even decreases in its supply. It's continually full. It's continually rich. It's continually enough. That's the sufficiency of our God. That's the sufficiency of our God. God needs nothing, but He possesses everything that we need. So our lacking, our need is supplied only where? It's supplied only in the sufficiency of God, in His Word, through His Holy Spirit, through His promises. So He doesn't say, and of His poverty have we received. He doesn't say, of His ration supply have we received. No, He says, of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Like how my dad, I'll steal his illustration of grace for grace. His picture is that of the ocean. What happens to the ocean? One wave comes in, and about the time that it crashes, what happens? Another wave is right behind it. In your life and in my life, what happens? One wave of grace comes in. About the time it's crashed at the ocean, another wave is quickly behind it to supply. Paul said, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Lamentations, those verses we love so well, says His compassions, what? They fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Don't you rejoice in such promises in the midst of your weakness? In the midst of your need to know that every new morning there's more compassion. Every morning there's more grace. Every morning there's more mercy that God has waited in store for you and I. So what must we do is trust, is lay hold, is flee to that storehouse. Flee to that refuge. Say, go God, I need grace again today. I need a fresh supply again right now. That's what Paul's wishing and praying really for this body. Grace be upon you. Grace continue to be upon you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if we have grace, then we've got peace, right? If you've got plenty of grace coming in, you've got the peace of your soul. There's a lot of people in this world who don't have peace. In fact, Isaiah says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Sometimes they have a false peace, but not a genuine peace. Sometimes even for us, we don't have the peace that we ought to have. Peace comes from knowing who we are in Jesus Christ, knowing that we're forgiven and justified. Peace comes from trusting God in the midst of trouble. Like Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Take no anxious thought for tomorrow. Don't be consumed with this worry. Why? Because you're trusting in your God. You're trusting that your Father knows what you have need of. Brother Bradley mentioned some of those verses so beautifully this morning. What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in Thee. Peace comes from knowing who we are in Christ and from trusting God and walking in obedience to God. So it's a beautiful greeting, a beautiful glorious greeting. Paul, the apostle, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to you, assembly of Thessalonians, and your identity is in God and in Christ. Grace to you. Peace. Now, what does Paul thank God for these folks? As we started out, we asked the question, what would you like to be that when somebody would write you from afar and say, when I think about you, and when I thank God for you, here's what comes to mind. And Paul gives all the credit to God. He's not bragging on these folks. He's encouraging them. But he's saying, we're going to give thanks to God because God's done this in you. This is the work of God in your heart. Listen, God had done a great work in the city of Thessalonica. He had done a great work. Notice this. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Let me just stop there for a moment. Just take a little bit of a rabbit trail, as we say. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. In almost every letter, maybe every letter, I don't know, but all frequently throughout Paul's epistles, what do you find him doing? You find that Paul is a man of prayer. And you find that Paul, whether he had a written out prayer list or he had a mental prayer list, he was praying for all kind of people. He was a man who believed in prayer. He was a man who prayed for the people he ministered to. He was a man who believed. And listen, this is before email. This is before text message. This is when he wouldn't hear from them for months. He wouldn't hear from them for months. But yet Paul believes in a big God. Paul believes that while he's in Corinth, hundreds of miles away, he believes while he's in Corinth, he can pray to the living God who is everywhere present and nowhere absent. And this God who he's praying to from Corinth is sufficient and able and mighty to minister to and to strengthen the saints of God in Thessalonica. I want you to know, not nearly as I ought, not nearly as I should, but I try, I know that Brother Bobby does better than I do, try to follow Paul's example of praying for you as the people of God under our care. Because I believe in the power of prayer. And I believe in the ministers of God praying for the people of God. Not that we have special power, but in following Paul's example. And really the example is for all of us to pray one for another. To bring one another before the throne of grace. So I love the prayers of Paul. Always have loved the prayers of Paul. So he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now here it is. What was it about this church that Paul was so thrilled about that he thanked God for in his prayers? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now notice here that you have three what I'll call roots and then three fruits. Three roots, if we'll call it that way, and then three fruits. What are the roots? The roots are faith and love and hope. What are the fruits? The fruits are work or labor, which is, really means toil. It's hard, hard work. And it's patience or endurance, we could say. So the three roots are our love, our faith, love, and hope. The three fruits are work, toil, and endurance. Listen. Somebody can play the part for a while and work and toil and endure for a little while. But listen, if you don't have the fruits, it'll just fizzle out. And you find that in the New Testament. Many left, he said, because they were not of us. It didn't really happen. You can play the part for a while, but unless the roots are really there, unless love and faith and hope are really there, you won't have the work, you won't have the toil, you won't have the endurance. We think of faith and love and hope, I'm not saying we, but sometimes people think of these things as just these ethereal, vague, mysterious terms, kind of out there. And I recognize there's a lot of things about faith that we can't explain all the way and comprehend. But let me tell you, here's what faith, and here's what love, and here's what endurance look like, and hope look like, in a rugged, everyday, where the rubber meets the road kind of life. Here's what it looks like. We might say, oh, I've got faith. I've got big faith. What does faith look like? Oh, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. What does love look like? Oh, I've got a bright hope. I'm going to glory. How does that show up in our life, with our feet, with our walk day by day? Paul says, your work of faith. Your work of faith, your toil of love. So, your work of faith. Faith is a glorious gift that God gives us. It's spiritual eyesight, if you will. The ability to lay hold of the truth of God. The ability to see the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. To be able to believe the Word of God. It's not just speculative ideas. It's not just theory or notions. But here was a faith that not only affected how they believed, but it affected how they lived. You know how it affected how they lived? When God gave the gift of faith to the Thessalonian people, what happened? How did it affect them? They quit worshiping God. Idols. They turned from idols. They didn't just say, yeah, we believe in this Jesus, but we're still going to go to the temple because there might be some power there. They said, no, we renounce. We turn our back on all that is false because we embrace the truth. These people became worshipers of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? They became worshipers of God. They forsook what they were raised in. They forsook what everyone else around them was doing. They turned from dead idols and they say, we worship the true God and His Son Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead. The work of faith, not only in their worship, but you know, all throughout the Scriptures, when you have a description of faith, of true faith, it is followed by what happens in the life. For instance, I've been enjoying this week reading Hebrews 11 in my Bible reading, the great chapter on faith, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, glorious chapter. Just, I stayed in there for 3 days because it's so good. By faith, by faith. How did the faith show up in their lives? By faith, Noah did what? Prepared an ark. It wasn't just, yeah, I believe God, I believe what He says. No, it was, I believe Him, so I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to go build this ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called of God, he left. I'm paraphrasing, I'm butchering the scripture, but he left, not knowing whither he went. He left the place. Why? Because he believed God. He really believed God. By faith, Rahab the harlot. How was her faith proven to be real? Because she hid those spies and said, I believe in your God, and I'm going to help you, and when you come back, you save me and my family alive. You see? Faith is not just what is said, but true faith is manifested in what is done. You see, God has not only called us by His grace, but He has called us so that He may change us. And that's what the life of faith is all about. Continual growth in grace. Continual putting off the old man and putting on the new. God does not just mean to affect the way His people believe intellectually. Oh, but this belief translates into a change of life. Think about John the Baptist. Repent. He's calling out, the Messiah is coming. Get ready. And so many people come. They say, we believe that. We want to be baptized. We want to be ready for this Messiah. And one group of people came out and they apparently were saying, yeah, we want this baptism. And so what John called them, he said, you bunch of snakes. You generation of vipers. He said, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he hears the punchline. He says, you bring forth fruit, meat, which means fitting or appropriate to repentance. Listen. It's not just what someone says, but it's the fruit that's manifested. It's not the works that save. We know better than that through hundreds of scriptures. Oh, but the saved are changed that they may work and follow the Lord. John says, you bring forth fruit that's fitting for repentance. You can talk repentance, you can talk faith all day long. But John says, let your life manifest and show that you have a genuine faith. How does your faith affect you? I trust that everyone here today, I hope everyone here today, believes in Jesus Christ, believes the truth of God. And if you don't, I pray God will open your eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and to embrace Him and to follow Him. But if you do have faith, how does this faith affect your life? How does this faith influence your soul, your thoughts, your decisions? Paul said, listen, I am praising God for what He has done in you Thessalonian saints, because your work has manifested that God has given you the gift of true faith in His Son Jesus Christ. Paul said, your work of faith, and then he says, your labor of love, your toil of love. In other words, the faith produced the work, and this love has produced this toil, this exhaustive labor. I won't call any names, but there's a young mother in this congregation who this past week, had to throw a birthday party for two of her little boys. Won't call any names. And so, I tell you, there was some toil involved, because a lot of family coming over, cooking food, getting the house ready, making two birthday cakes, getting presents ready, all these different things. There was toil, then clean up afterwards. I helped with that. Toil, right? Where does it come from? Why the toil? All you see is the toil. What produced the toil? A mother's love, right? A mother's love for her little boys. Listen, my brothers and sisters, there is much about the Christian life that is toil. Work, labor. Sometimes it is toil to fight your sinful nature. Sometimes it is toil to serve others. Let me tell you, the Lord calls us to serve folks, and if you really, you probably experience, if you really mean business about serving people, say, Lord, make me a servant, God will send you some people, no doubt, for you to serve that will be hard to serve. Jesus didn't, He didn't just minister to those who were easy to serve. Jesus dealt with all kind of folks. Sometimes it's hard to serve folks. Sometimes it's hard to put God first, isn't it? Listen, just for being honest, sometimes it's toil and work to just maintain the spiritual disciplines of prayer and reading the Scriptures and coming to church. Sometimes it's toil to fight the attacks of the enemy, isn't it? For these Thessalonians, they had to toil through persecution. It wasn't easy. It was not easy on a daily basis. And they were toiling to spread the gospel, as we can see from this first chapter. They were laboring. They were toiling. Where did it all come from? It came from love. It came because the love of God, we also heard read this morning, had been poured, shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. God had put His love in their hearts. And they loved this God. And they loved their Savior Jesus Christ. And they loved people. And so from their love, they were willing to toil and to labor and to sacrifice. And yes, there was difficulty involved. There was pain involved and hardship involved. But they labored. They toiled. Why? Because they loved. Because they loved. Oh, I would like that to be said about me. And for you too, wouldn't you? Here's the people who work from their faith because they really believe God. They really believe the Word of God. They really believe in what their Savior has done. Here's the people who toil, they labor, they pour themselves out. Why? Because they have the real article, the genuine love of God in their heart. You think about the Apostle Paul himself. Here's a man writing from Corinth. And if you read the book of Acts, you see that Corinth was a lot of work for him. But while he's in Corinth, ministering to people in Corinth, he's thinking about the Thessalonians and thinking about the Philippians he's ministered to. Oh, wow, you think all this toil. Why did he do all that? Because he loved the one who had struck him down on the road to Damascus. He loved the one who had taken his unrighteousness away and given him righteousness. He loved the elect of God. And so therefore, he toiled. He toiled. Sometimes we would like a comfortable, painless, very minimal effort to be disciples of Jesus Christ. I think that's part of the curse in America. I really do. We just want our cake, but we want to eat it too. We like the idea, but we don't want to hurt for it. I'm the first to say I don't want to hurt for it. We would like the idea of different things, but we're not always, I'm not saying you, I'm just saying generally, we're not always willing to labor for it. But here's a picture of true discipleship. The work from faith and a love that toiled. Love that toiled. What else? He said, in your patience or your endurance of hope. Of hope. Another beautiful word. We have some beautiful words today. Grace, faith, love, hope. Hope is a confidence in something that is sure. Hope is confidence in something that is sure. Why? Because God has promised to do it. And if God has promised to do it, that should be good enough for us, right? If God has promised something, it's going to happen. So our hope is not based upon an idea that I have told you or some other minister has told you. Our hope, the Christian's hope, is based upon what God Himself has promised that He will do. What is our hope? What is it that is promised to us that we as believers look forward to? What is it that is promised to us that we long for, that we anticipate? It's as if one of the Greek words for waiting for the hope is the idea of your neck is craning just to look and to see and grab it. I just want to grab it. I want to grab it. Hope. What is it? What's the hope? Let me sum it up. We could talk about it all day, couldn't we? Let's sum it up. Just a couple of points. The hope of the believer, number one, we'll say, is full deliverance from sin. As somebody has said, we were saved at the cross from the penalty of sin. We're saved by the Spirit of God now in our experience from the power of sin. No longer is our taskmaster, our ruler. Oh, but one day. Let me tell you, one day. One day, we will be saved from the very presence of sin within us. You ever feel like the Apostle Paul where he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, I have this old sinful nature. Part of me still really enjoys sin. Part of me still really thinks the wrong way. Part of me still really desires the forbidden. The other part of me hates that. I want Him. I want to follow Him. I want to know Him. I want to be strong in Him." So Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But Paul preached to the Corinthians about the hope. He said, "Listen, listen, there's coming a day when you will be free, fully delivered from the very presence of sin in your life. And not only delivered from the presence of sin, but also from all the effects of sin. Sin came, and then what came? The curse, which was death. So we live in a cursed universe. It's a beautiful universe, but it's cursed. It's cursed. It's cursed. Look around the globe. Read the newspaper. Wars, famines, corruption, injustice, and man still doesn't get it. Still doesn't get it. Still doesn't turn to God and says, "Well, we're going to still do it our own way." Evil is called good. Good is called evil. Justice is totally turned on its head. Why? Because we live in a cursed, sinful world. Well, the hope is that we'll be fully and finally delivered from sin and from all the effects of sin and from all the curse of sin. Not only will we be delivered the full and final deliverance of sin, but this hope also tells us that we will have full fellowship with God. If we were writing this down, we would need to underline that and do a caps and do a bold print and do the biggest font in your computer you can do. Full fellowship with God. Full fellowship with Jesus Christ. Enjoying Him to the fullest, to the filling of our souls. Listen, for the believer now, our greatest moments are when we have what? When we have peace and joy and fellowship with God. Those are our greatest moments. When it's as if we're drinking of the very living water. And we can feel the presence of God. And we delight in our Savior. And yet the frustration is that we don't have it all the time, isn't it? The frustration is that it ends and it stops and we still have sin to wrestle with. But listen, one day the hope tells us that we will behold Him in all of His glory. Now we see just a little. Now we see a portion. Oh, and we love what we see. But one day, we'll see Him in all of His glory, in all of His majesty. We'll have glorified bodies and glorified spirits and souls that can have the capacity to drink of that water. Full fellowship with God. Who's the highlight of heaven, or what is the highlight of heaven, we could say? The highlight of heaven is our God and His Son, Jesus Christ. People have their ideas of heaven, and heaven is, you know, a big party, and heaven's a golf for life on the best golf courses, and heaven is the best food you can eat, and you know what the folks are promised through the suicide bombers, just sensual pleasure, total self-fulfillment. Oh, that's not heaven. See, you know why people make that their idea of heaven? Because that's all they know. Their heaven is all the stuff here on earth. But for the believer, for the spiritual one, there's a different plane they rise to. Something far better than the pleasures of this earth. The pure pleasure of heaven. Full fellowship with God. That's our hope. That's what's been promised to us as God's people. Not only will we have full deliverance from sin and full fellowship with God, we will have full and perfect fellowship with one another. Jesus prayed for that. Father, that they all may be one. Right now, we don't have full fellowship with everybody, do we? Why? Sin. Sin. We have offenses. We have arguments. We have divisions. We have all these different things because of sin. And we should strive for the greatest fellowship possible with all of God's people now that we can achieve, because it glorifies Him. But we know that it will be limited here. But in glory, there will be no more need for saying, "I am so sorry for what I've done." There will be no more need for saying, let's repair this breach. No, there will be no more need for reconciliation because we'll all have full, complete, perfect fellowship. No personality conflicts, no pride issues, no contention, no strife. That's part of the curse of sin, is all the strife in our relationships in this world. But we'll be delivered from that fully in glory. Now that's our hope. That's what's been promised to us. That's what we crane our neck, as it were, just to grab hold of. And what does that hope produce within God's people? Your endurance, your patience, hope. I tell you, they needed it because they were in a tough situation. They needed it. That's why they could endure through all the difficulty. That's why they kept going in their faith in Christ when it wasn't easy, because they laid hold of what had been promised them. Let me give you a little picture of what, for some of the early Christians, this stuff looked like. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen, this one always gets me. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul is encouraging, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these believers here to not turn back. To not turn back. And he tells them in, we'll start in verse 32. He's reminding them of a time when they had endured through persecution. He says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you were brought to the knowledge of the truth, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, that is, you were just seen as a crazy nut. You were just laughed at and mocked. You were made a gazing stock both by reproaches, people were insulting you, and by afflictions. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You were companions of Christians who were enduring that, and so you got the same. Ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Get this. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Listen, that one, that hurts. He says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You know what that means? They got robbed of their stuff. Their possessions were taken away. And somehow or another, they took it joyfully. I don't think that means they were unrealistic. I think they knew, well, we just got robbed of everything we have. But they still had joy in the midst of that. Why? Because you know in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The reason you can stomach this, the reason you can take this, he says, is because you know in heaven you have a treasure and you have a possession that nobody can take away. How would you like it if they show up at your door and said, sorry, this house is confiscated. It's ours. You're a believer. You're out of here. That would be a sucker punch, wouldn't it? What's the only way we can endure something like that? No, I don't wish it on you or me or anybody else. But here's the only way, is that we would know that though they may take all our possessions, they cannot take our eternal possession. They cannot take what God has promised us. Not the biggest army in the world can rob the smallest child of God of what God has entrusted and promised to them. That's our hope. And so having that hope, he says, you endured. You endured. If somebody could write a letter to me, and write a letter to you, and say, you know what? I just thank God when I pray for you. Because I remember your work of faith, and your toil of love, and your endurance, because you had hope. Because you had hope. May God, by His Spirit, grow our faith, grow our love, brighten our hope. May He help us, that we may work and toil and endure for His glory and for His honor. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to marvel at Your incredible grace and work to sinners. Lord, You did not need the Thessalonians. You did not need them to somehow make You happy or make You more complete. You don't need us, Lord, much less. But yet in Your incredible love and Your rich, rich grace, You have condescended to call us out, to make us an assembly identified with You. And Lord, we just pray that You will take these words, take the words of truth, Father, and please, by Your Holy Spirit, seal them to our hearts. Let them be deep within our heart. Well, let it go down deep and be rooted so that we could bear fruit. We pray that you would strengthen us in these Christian virtues of faith and love and hope. Lord, we want to be strong in those. We're not always, but we want to be. And let our lives manifest through work and toil and endurance, Lord, that we do indeed have those roots that you've given to us. I pray now, Father, for your rich blessing upon this group of believers assembled here today. May your grace, may your mercy, may your peace continually be supplied to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.